That's enough sad information. Praise the Lord. Brother Fielding, you come and preach what God's laid on your heart. What a blessing to have you here again. And what a blessing. Let me go on to Pastor and welcome you to the service tonight. What I want you to do, I want you to say, if you're glad to be here, give us a good rousing amen.
Amen.
Sometimes that's the only one I get. It is blessed to be here. Good to see you. Brother Overton, they're right there. And their family, I remember their family. I don't know how many meetings I preached at your dad's church. Quite a number of them, maybe a dozen, I don't know. And always appreciated him. He and I would get together, and he would stimulate me and start me on a subject, and we'd both get on it, and it was enriching. It was really a blessing. And I was sitting there watching Brother Overton play that piano there. It was so easy. I mean, he's sitting there looking around, doing that, you know. So I believe I can do that. I watched him. I saw how he did. I think I can do it. Maybe just a little bit of help. Anyway, I don't know how this is going to go tonight. I didn't get a flowery introduction, so I don't know how it's going to go. I mean, how are people going to know the evangelist is great if the pastor doesn't tell them? But I want you to read with me tonight in Galatians chapter 2. I preached Sunday morning on the reiteration of the gospel. Correction, a reiteration of the gospel. And I preached last night on perverting the gospel. And tonight, I'd like to preach on protecting the gospel, Galatians chapter 2. I don't normally read this much scripture, but I really feel like I should read Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, all of it. And in interest of time, I'll do it as briefly as I can. I wish you'd follow with me as I do that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 21, the Bible said, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem, with Barnabas and Titus with me also. And went up a revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because the false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came to deprive us by our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, making no matter to me, God accepted no man's persons. They who seemed to be somewhat in conference had nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the great grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand to fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Oh, that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, before that certain came James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live in the faithful Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. My, my, what a statement that is. With that, I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God that gives us a worthy reason to be here tonight. We've had a good service. We've had splendid fellowship with the best people in the world, God's people. We've enjoyed some of the best singing that we could have. And all of it has been a blessing. We could leave now and say we have been blessed in being in the Lord's house. But once again, we're down to the most important part. Amen. And that is when the Word of God is written and enlarged upon. It falls my lot to do that. I love doing that. I've been doing it most of my life. I'm going to do it the rest of my life, but I especially want to do it tonight. But I realize, Lord, once again, that inherently I do not possess the ability to do that, for I realize preaching is not merely a demonstration of the flesh, but it is a matter of declaring the Word of God and the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. So my prayer tonight is that you breathe on the service and breathe on the sermon and breathe on my servant. Give me what a preacher needs in order to preach a message tonight that would fix themselves in our hearts. Help me declare deliberately these divine directives once again. I'd love to do that tonight. And I'd love to preach in such a manner that all of us would get something from the message. Be able to take with us. And I'll certainly praise for what you do. And I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
By way of introduction, don't you notice in chapter 2, Paul is about to launch a mighty defense of the gospel. And before I get into that, I want you to notice in chapter 1 that he gives us a short biographical sketch of his life. And Paul has had a very interesting life. First of all, he mentioned his persecution of the believers. As a matter of fact, as I've examined the 14 epistles that he wrote, I'm determined, I may have missed something somewhere, but I'm determined that Paul made reference to his life before he got saved in the persecution of live believers at probably five times. No more than five times at least. But he did that in Galatians 1:13 when he said, "For ye have heard of my conversation." Conversation in the New Testament, folks, includes communication as well as conduct. And what he's talking about is the kind of life he lived. "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And in Acts chapter 26, verse 9 and 10, just use these for an illustration. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." No doubt persecuting the church haunted Paul the rest of his life.
Sure.
And I cannot imagine how he feels. I mean, this man has been converted. He is reborn. He is a child of God now, and he has to look back on the kind of life he had before. Without a doubt, that probably worried him. And I have to realize, when I preach before most any congregation anywhere, there are people out there that when they think about the life they had before they got saved, they really feel bad about it. It bothers them because of what they did. But I want to tell you, the Lord has cleansed us of that.
Amen.
We've been forgiven. He has forgotten it, amen. Yep. The Bible said our sins have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness.
Right.
They've been cast behind his back. The Bible said they've been removed from us as far away as the east is from the west. That's an infinite distance.
Amen.
And what that means is they will never, ever come up again from God.
Yes.
Can you imagine the devil approaching Jesus and saying, "You know that preacher there at Good Samaritan Baptist Church? You remember what a jerk he used to be? And I don't know whether you were a jerk or not, preacher." But,
yeah.
And then Jesus saying, "What are you talking about?"
Right.
Amen. You know why? He chose to forget. It's gone. It's history as far as he's concerned.
Amen.
But anyway, there are two things about Paul. Number one, he never forgot where God got him. Number two, he did not dwell on where God got him.
Mm.
Neither should we. I suppose I speak for you when I say this, but occasionally some celebrity will make a profession of faith and he will get to speak to a large audience of people. And maybe for 40 minutes he'll talk about the life he lived when the devil had him, and he give Jesus about 5 minutes on the end of it. Mm-hmm. I have never appreciated that of you.
Yeah.
I think they ought to give Jesus about 40 minutes and put a little tag on the end of it about the devil, don't you? But Paul never forgot that. By the way, we should not forget the pit from which we were plucked and the rock from which we were hewn. Amen. I will think about that from time to time and just be grateful we're not there, but we're where we are now.
Yeah.
See, persecution of the church, and that's what I'm talking about here, Paul did that, it is a reality. ACLJ, a wonderful organization that I believe in and support, they have said, and based on their analysis, that 89% of the religious persecution in the world is against Christians. Now, I think maybe it's even higher than that. Christians, let me say this about Christians, us Baptists especially. Baptists have been persecuted for 2,000 years, but Baptists have never been the persecutors.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, and if anybody ever accuses you of that, you just set them straight. We've been persecuted, but we've never been the persecutors.
Mm-hmm.
And we should not be, of course. Somebody that knows more about this than I do has said that there's more martyrs in the last 100 years than any 100-year period since the apostles were on this earth.
Mm.
Now, that takes into consideration the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic Church martyred at least 15 million of our ancestors.
Right.
So, preacher, aren't you afraid somebody will get offended when you say that? Listen, I'm the one that's offended. They get unoffended. Amen.
Right. Right.
They, most Catholics have no idea what I just said is true.
Right. Right.
They don't even know. And we don't need to tell them, amen. The Roman Catholic Church murdered. By the way, they didn't stop in the Dark Ages either. They've done it over the years. And the Muslims have been murdering Christians now for 1,300 years. And they're still doing it today. As a matter of fact, I mentioned ACLJ. If I remember this correctly, they said there's an average of 14 Christians killed every day of the year. And that takes in Nigeria and all those places like that where there's so much hostility against God's people. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Now think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is a trying you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." You know what he's saying? The implication is, it's not strange at all. Amen.
Right.
1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." John 15:19, "If you're out of the world, the world will love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You can't change that, folks.
Right.
We can never improve on that. That's the way it is. By the way, it's going to be that way the rest of the way.
Yeah.
And I've said this to people who have preached in churches across this country. If you're going to live for God in America in the next 7 years, you're going to get more hurt than your feelings, amen?
Right.
Because the devil's going to make sure that the screws are being tightened down, folks.
Sure. Yeah.
The curtain's coming down on the final act. The sun is sinking in the western hills. And this era is just about over, in my opinion. Anyway, notice he mentions his persecution of the church. Notice, secondly, he mentions his salvation in Christ in verse 15 of chapter 1. "When he pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, revealed his son to me." Immediately after, and we don't talk about that, "called me by his grace." Paul never got over that word grace.
Yeah.
Neither should we. I think Sunday night or Sunday morning, I was mentioned 99 times in his 14 epistles. And see, he had two calls on his life. He was called to Christ as an unsaved man and got saved in Acts chapter 9. And then he was called to preach in Acts chapter 13.
Right.
I thank God that God is still calling some men to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you, we're desperate in him.
Yes.
Brother Overton knows that. He fills in churches all over the state of New York.
Yeah.
And there are lots of churches, folks, more than we know about, that are without a pastor and can't seem to find one.
Right.
Not just in New York, though. It's true in New York. It's true in New England. Somebody said there's 40 churches up in the New England area. At least 40 churches that don't have a pastor. I'm talking about Bible-believing churches.
Right.
And it's really a sad matter. That's true, but nevertheless it is. He had two calls in his life. He was called to Christ, and then he was called to preach. The three things that characterized Paul's experience of salvation, it was one of genuine remorse based on what he had been. Deep regret. You remember what he said in 1 Peter 1:13? "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor of interest, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Paul referred once again to his life before he got saved. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle, Because I persecuted the church. Mm-hmm. I believe when Paul woke up every single morning of his life, he remembered how he hurt the church and how he grieved the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You remember what Jesus said to him in Acts chapter 9? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Why would he say that? Because Saul was persecuting the church.
Right.
And Jesus said, you're hurting me when you're doing that. And that's not a good thing to do, is it? But Paul never forgot what he'd done with the saints. And also there was genuine repentance. I think in most churches repentance needs to be defined again. Because a lot of people don't realize what it is. And I read some commentary in a publication by a preacher that had quite a bit of stature in America. It's not Jack Hiles, in case you're thinking that. And in his publication, he said, repentance is not a New Testament doctrine and has nothing to do with salvation. And I'm thinking, how could he say this? Surely I'm not understanding this. So I got a hold of the next copy and read it. He defended in that copy what he said in the previous copy, which he really knew what he said. Repentance is not a New Testament doctrine, has nothing to do with salvation. Now, the truth is, that's not the truth.
That's right.
Amen. If it is, God doesn't know that.
Right.
And as far as I know, there are not different things that God doesn't know. Amen. Matter of fact, I don't think there's anything he doesn't know. Let me tell you what I believe repentance is, and if you have a better definition for it, please see me after the service. I'll be glad to listen to it. Well, I believe repentance, number one, is seeing yourself like God sees you. Seeing sin is your biggest problem,
right,
and seeing the Savior is the only solution.
Right.
Now, listen, repentance is not an action, it's an attitude of heart.
Hmm.
Now, some people say repentance is works. If you believe most people believe about repentance, then you believe repentance is works. I don't believe that. There are no works involved in salvation. But repentance is seeing yourself like God sees you. Seeing sin is your biggest problem, and seeing the Savior is the only solution. By the way, if you don't repent, you won't have any reason to get saved.
Right.
I mean, why would a man want to get saved? Saved from what? If he doesn't see himself as a hell-bound sinner.
Right.
If he can't see that much. And I've said to people, I've heard said here this week already, if you have to debate with someone you're witnessing to get them to admit they're a sinner, they are not quite ready to get saved.
Right.
And you need to witness to them the best you can, and so forth. I like what one great preacher said one time. He said, when you go soul winning, you're looking for prospects. He said, everybody's not a prospect. He said, everyone's a prospect to be witnessed to, but you're going to find someone here and there that's a prospect for salvation, because everybody's not ready to get saved.
Right.
By the way, I'll say this, if you're good enough, you can get a profession of faith out of just about anyone, but that does not mean they got saved.
Right. Yeah.
I appreciate those amens on that.
Yeah.
And by the way, the Bible is full of the word repentance. It's in the Bible, folks. How about that? Luke 13:3, I'll tell you a name. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. God said that twice in that text. As a matter of fact, in Luke 24:47, and that repentance or remission of sin shall be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. He said also in Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And numerous other places like 1 Timothy 1:15 and so on. Repentance results in a change of life. Wait a minute, it is not a change of life, but it precipitates a change in life.
That's right.
If it doesn't, it's not true repentance.
Right.
Now I'll tell you why I believe that. You know where I got my that statement, my conviction? I got it from God.
Right.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And like I said the other night, I get most of my sermons from God, amen, from the Bible.
Yeah.
My best ones come from the Bible. But anyway, I got it from God. In the Old Testament, you're going to find where God repented. Several times it says that. Not of sin. You're not repenting of sin. God repented, and every time he did, he changed courses.
Right.
I'll give you an illustration. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and after God sent Jonah over there to Nineveh to preach, and he didn't say, now I'm going to destroy the place if you don't repent. He didn't say that. Just said, go over there and tell them that 40 days it's over with. It's done in 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, they heard that message. They were so convicted by it and it struck fear in their hearts. They did repent.
Right.
And they turned to God.
Yeah.
And the Bible said in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil which he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not.
Amen.
When God repented, he took a different direction. When a man really repents and turns his life over to God, he doesn't continue like he did because he is not who he was.
Right.
Can I put it like this? If you've been born again, you can never be who you were and things be as they were again. Now, I didn't say you couldn't sin. I didn't say you couldn't backslide. But even your own sin is not going to be like they were before you got saved.
Right.
And I'm not even down to my sermon. I'm trying to get there, but you keep interrupting me. But notice there was genuine remorse. There was genuine repentance. There was also a genuine regeneration. Can I say this to you tonight about Saul, who can't even know his fault? He never had to be restored.
Right.
Nobody ever had to go out and find him and try to get him back on track again. Listen, nothing even near that with Paul. Brother, when he got saved, as the case, as the saying goes, he got a good case of it. See, it was Paul that gave us 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if, and there's the big word, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, healed, all things have become new, and numerous other verses. You know, Paul's an uneducated man. He had a BA and a DD. Did you ever notice that? Born again, devil disturbed. You don't have to go to seminary to get one of those. Amen. Paul went to the Arabian seminary. So when he asked me why, they said, what school did you go to? I said, I went to the Arabian seminary. They said, and they didn't know what I was talking about. I had to explain to them. But notice, thirdly, we see his mention that his induction into the ministry. We see his persecution of the church. We see his salvation experience. Now we're looking at his induction into the ministry in chapter 1, verse 15. When it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and call me by his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the heathen. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the time when God saved him and put him in the ministry.
Right.
God inducted him into the ministry. The Bible said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You know, I got saved when I was 15 years old, March the 12th of 1958. When I was 16 years old in 1959, I had a real burden to preach. And nobody in my world would have thought I'd ever be a preacher. But it was in my heart. God put it in my heart. By the way, that's what it does. God does. He puts it in people's hearts to do things.
Amen.
And so I was called a preacher when I was 16 years old. And it took me a long time to really get on track and really get some direction set and get my doctrine set and so forth, because I got saved in a little country church and they didn't know much about doctrine out there, you know. They didn't know much about anything, for that matter. Took me a good while to really get on track and get going. But I want you, I've not regretted that 64 years ago.
Yeah.
I still believe what I believed then. I still believe this old book, brother. I'm using the same one I used then. The old black back King James. God's still calling me into the ministry. But I'm going to tell you something. The worst place a young man can be is in the ministry of God that put him there. You know what it's like to put up with a crowd like you. I mean, what am I saying here? I was kidding. Mostly. A friend of mine down in Georgia sent me a text a while back, and matter of fact, I watched the service. He said, we just licensed 5 young men to the ministry, and they are doing fine. And that's a breath of fresh air.
Amen.
5 young men in the ministry. Now, they haven't gone to college yet. I don't know if they ever will. I suppose they will. But he mentions his induction into the ministry. My son, when he was 16 years old, he and I had been out soul winning one night. And we had come back in, and he said, Dad, I believe God wants me to be a preacher. And I said, Ken, there's one thing you'll have to remember. He said, what's that, Dad? I said, you have to remember that your dad didn't call you.
Right.
And then I went on and told him. I said, son, nothing pleases me any better if you're a preacher. But you don't have to be a preacher to please your dad.
Right.
And some boys do. Some go to college because their parents or grandparents sent them up there, or their pastor. I've always been a little uneasy about a preacher patting his little 5-year-old boy on the head and saying, this is my little preacher boy right here. Listen, you don't have to do that. That's God's department, amen. Anyway, where was I? 2 things in this context. I'm getting down to what I'm going to preach on today. Paul was in the process of defending the gospel here in Galatians chapter 2. And you know what he said in Philippians 1:17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. You know why I said that? The gospel needs defending.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because there's a war against the gospel.
Right.
Okay. Like I said the other night, last night, the devil knows if you're right about the gospel, you're going to heaven regardless of what you believe.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he knows if you're wrong about the gospel, it doesn't matter what you're right about. You're going to miss heaven if you're not right about the gospel. See, he knows that.
Right.
So guess what he's making war against? Paul's in the process of doing this, and in the process of doing that, there are three things he did at the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 in protecting the gospel. And what I've read tonight is Paul writing to the Galatian church, reporting to them what happened in the meeting in Acts chapter 15 up in Jerusalem with the church and some of the other preachers up there. First of all, he clarifies the gospel. See, Paul told the Galatians what he told the Jerusalem council. Verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. And I went out by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, which I preach unto the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
The three things that characterize this gospel. Number one, it's a gospel of divine revelation.
Yep.
It was to the Apostle Paul. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:11? I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, neither received I of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said God gave it to him by revelation. And matter of fact, he made a reference to that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Didn't have it by revelation. He made known unto me the mystery. There are two things about that. Number one, it was not after men. There are a lot of people out here preaching today false doctrine, but it's after man. It's not after God.
Right.
The Campbellites. We're talking about the Campbellites. I talked about them some Sunday. Church of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the Bible tells us that Paul preached the gospel, or excuse me, that Peter preached the gospel to those Jews there. And the Bible says in verse 37, they were just kind of bewildered by what he said. They couldn't figure out what he meant by that. And they wouldn't know what to do. And in verse 38, he answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the Church of Christ built a doctrine on that. They built a whole, that's the cornerstone of their whole philosophy. But if they didn't have Acts 2:38, they'd have to start looking for something else. Because any time you meet one of them, it's Acts 2:38. I heard about this dear lady who was she was a Campbellite, and I've been drilled into her that Acts 2:38 thing had. And one night, she lived alone. One night, she discovered a couple of men had broke into her house, and she was helpless. She didn't know what to do, and she just began to scream out, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. And the guys fled, and the police caught up with them down the road and brought them back. They said, fellas, we don't understand something. You guys are running like your life's in danger. This woman lives by herself. She's not armed. You fellas were running like you're scared to death. They said, well, if you met somebody in the dark and had an axe in 2:38, wouldn't you run too? Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made saint that same Jesus, and he crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter answered and said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Right.
And by the way, there's something wrong with their interpretation. The little word for translates from the Greek word eis, which means because of, not in order to. So what Paul is saying is, we can't be baptized because of the remission of sins, not in order to have remission of sins. So where do you get that? According to the scripture, that's what it means. And here's the problem. When you put a private interpretation on the Bible verse, you're going to run into trouble when you run into some more verses to deal with that subject. How about Acts 10:47? Can any man forbid a woman that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Here's some people that have been saved, and they've received the Holy Ghost and haven't been baptized yet. But Acts 10:38, according to them, you have to be baptized before you receive the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You've got a bad contradiction there, amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
One of them told me one time, said, somebody makes a profession of faith on Sunday morning in the church house, and they die on the way to the bathroom, they go to hell.
Mm.
That's how much they believe that.
Mm.
By the way, if baptism saves you, you have to depend on a man
right.
to get you saved. And God never set up anything like that.
Right.
You have to have somebody to baptize. That means the fellow in the foxhole can't get saved.
Yeah.
Unless the foxhole's half full of water, maybe. And that's not very likely. Anyway, Catholics have their own idea of how to be saved. They ate those little God cookies. Mm. If you eat enough those little God cookies, you're going to be all right and go to confession pretty readily. The Calvinists have their idea of how to be saved. The Calvinists have their idea. Matter of fact, they said you have to be elected. And don't get me started on Calvinism. I pinched that book back there. I'm trying to get something else on my mind. Muslims have their own idea. By the way, have you ever noticed this? I'm reading a book by a fellow by the name of Unger. And he was a Muslim. He was from. And they got saved, and he's writing this book exposing the Muslim religion also. And he said, Allah, he quotes this, Allah will send to hell whom he chooses. And Allah will send to heaven whom he chooses. And I wonder if Calvin got that from him, or they got it from him. Because that's exactly the same thing. Mm-hmm. Same exact thing, they believe. Anyway, man's ideas are dead in the street, brother. Man's, you know what the Bible said in Proverbs 14, verse 5? There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death.
Right.
Every alternative man has ever come up with across the ages and across the earth as alternatives to the one true way is in that broad way that leads to hell. All those ways are in there.
Right.
In fact, God said it twice. Yeah. Proverbs 16, verse 25. Same statement. God does say some things twice, doesn't he?
Sure.
I read about that on the human side. I read about the Sunday school teacher. She said to her class one Sunday morning, said, boys and girls, listen to me. Someone tell me what you got to do in order to go to heaven. Just like that. One of the students said, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's pretty good. That's not what she's asking for.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you got to be good. And a lot of answers like children would give, you know. Finally, the little boy raised his hand. Brother, he knows the answer. She called him, Billy. He said, you've got to be dead. Anyway, by the way, Paul's gospel is a revelation from God.
Right.
Chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. But notice it's the gospel of divine truth. See, Paul was convinced of this. You know, truth in relation to the gospel is mentioned 51 times in Paul's epistles.
Hmm.
I mean, he just got hung up on that word truth. By the way, we ought to get hung up on it too.
Right.
Because the world hates truth. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, though not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know what? Paul had the truth, and he was bent, possessed, determined to keep the truth of the gospel and keep it pure truth.
Amen.
That's what that council was all about up in Jerusalem. And he went up there and went head to head with those people. Some of them straightened out. You know, truth is a powerful thing. And you know what? It is hated by the world. The Bible said in Job 6:25, how forcible are right words. You know why I said what I did about King James Bible yesterday, that there's a demonic hatred against the King James Bible because it is a book of truth.
Right.
There's not a demonic hatred against the NIV, HIV, you know, and all those other versions out there. They're both terminal, by the way. The Bible said in Romans 28, even if they did not like retain God's, the knowledge of God, even if they did not like retain knowledge in their minds, the Bible said God turned them over to a reprobate mind.
Yeah.
That they should do those things which are not convenient.
Yeah.
You know what I think reprobate means? I believe it means abandoned.
Right.
When God abandons you to your old corrupt human nature, you are in trouble.
Yeah.
God gave them up. He gave them over.
Yeah.
The atheist can't handle the truth. You quote the truth, you quote the Bible to an atheist, and nearly every time they're going to turn red in the face. And have you ever had one say, well, you prove to me there's a God and I believe it? They wouldn't do it. You know what I tell them? You prove there isn't. You're the one having a problem with it.
Right.
Amen. By the way, one reason I believe in God, the atheists have confirmed it. They spend millions of dollars fighting a God they claim doesn't exist.
Right?
You know what they're doing? They're confirming the existence of it. I'm going to ask you this. You don't ever hear them fighting Allah.
Right.
There's not a peep out of them about Allah. I'm going to tell you why. They know he's a fraud. Mm-hmm. And they also know that God isn't.
Right.
The Bible said so in, what's it, Romans 1, 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it done there. Yep. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Yep. That's right.
Oh, my. I heard about an atheist who was up before a judge, and man, he was just so upset because we don't have a holiday. And the judge said, I'd like to remind you, sir, that you do have a holiday. He said, well, what is it? He said, it's April 1st. Yeah, anyway, talking about truth, it's very important to God. 338 times in our Bible, folks, truth. 338 times, true, true. Mm-hmm. Here's what the Bible said in John 8:32: You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. By the way, when you find what Jesus said about something, you don't need a second opinion, do you?
Right.
He tells truth about heaven, about hell, about sin, about salvation, about Satan. Man, you can preach a lot of sermons on what Jesus said because he tells us the truth.
Yeah.
John 17:17, in that great priestly prayer, when Jesus was praying, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He said that to his Father in heaven. They were in total agreement on that. I'm glad I found the truth. Aren't you glad you found
it? Sure.
Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, under the praise of his glory. You know how we can say that? We found the truth, amen? One thing the world doesn't want is the truth. The liberal establishment in America doesn't want the truth. Have you ever noticed how many times on the news they question some of these idiots, and they ask them a question that demands truth, and they just walk away. They turn away, or they get mad and start throwing insults and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they can't handle the truth. They don't want to handle the truth.
Yeah.
That's
right.
The Bible said, first thing that you for who will all have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, I'm born again going to heaven, folks, because I came to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah. Right.
Now, I may not be right about everything, but I'm right about that. Let me tell you this. Folks, the Baptists are right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No, we are right, folks.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying that from a pride point of view. We may not always do right the right way, but we are right in our doctrine. Do you know why? It is soundly based on the scriptures that are easy to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Notice thirdly, it's a gospel of divine revelation, a gospel of divine truth. It's also a gospel of divine power. No wonder Paul spent his life defending it, amen, and declaring Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He said, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, whoever believes this? And listen, I could give you scripture after scripture here. I don't need to take time to do that. I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul wrote back to that church in Corinth in that first epistle. And in verses 9 and 10, he mentioned 11 things that characterize the life of the typical worldly. But in verse 11, he said this, and such were some of you. But now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified. You know what he's saying in the field of phraseology? That's the way it was. That's not the way it is.
Amen.
Thank God we're born again on this side of salvation, and it's not the way it was.
Let right.
Say amen.
Right.
See, you can't explain the conversion of men like C.I. Schofield apart from the power of the gospel. Right. He had a friend. His friend was kind of timid, I understand. And finally, in desperation, his friend went to his office one day, according to the story I read. And he walked into his office and said, Schofield, why aren't you saved? Schofield said, well, doesn't the Bible say that no drunkard shall enter into the kingdom of heaven? He said, I didn't ask you that. I asked you why you're not saved. He gave another answer and finally, you have answers. Schofield said, I got on my knees gave my heart to God, and I felt the chains of sin fall off. Mm-hmm. And he became the editor of the Scofield Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know all of his notes are not in line with what we believe, but a lot of it is. Yeah. I've used the Scofield Bible for years. I'm not using one right now, but I've used one for years.
Yeah.
The truth is, once you get saved, you can never be who you were and things be as they were again. You cannot. You can't explain Sam Jones apart from the power of the gospel. Old Sam Jones, that fiery Methodist evangelist, back when the Methodists believed the Bible. And I believe we'll see Sam Jones in heaven, folks. I believe we'll see some charismatics up there if they don't run past the amen. Old Sam Jones, my old pastor used to, man, he just got a kick out of talking and reading about Sam Jones. He said Sam Jones was in a crusade out in Texas, once some city out there, and the crusade was over. He's getting ready to leave, and said the mayor was incensed because he had called these guys on the carpet and everybody in town. He had embarrassed and humiliated the mayor and the city council. And so for the mayor was mad, he said, "I'm going to whip him before he leaves." They said, "Well, you better hurry. He's going to the train to leave town." He said, "I'm going to." He goes down to the train station and he interrupts him down there. Interrupts him, trying to find the right word there. But anyway, he met him down there. And Sam Jones, he said, "You've embarrassed me." He said, "You've humiliated me before my constituents, and I'm going to whip you." Sam Jones tried talking about it. He couldn't talk about it. Finally, he set his luggage down, pulled off his overcoat, beat the snot out of the mayor, got on the train, and went home. Listen, I'd vote for evangelists like that, folks.
Amen.
We need some fellows that are not so timid anymore. Amen. You know what George Mueller said? George Mueller, the man that established 5 orphanages and prayed down the equivalent of millions of dollars in goods and services without asking anybody for anything. He said, "Until I was 20 years old, I committed every sin a man could commit. But when Jesus came into my life, and then all that change took place." Right. You know why? Because of the power, the very power of the gospel. Notice he clarifies the gospel. Somebody take that clock down. Notice something else. He contends for the gospel. What was Paul's posture on the gospel? Look at verse 4. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in private, despised our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. To whom we gain place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Philippians 1:17 said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." So, preacher, I didn't know it needed defending. It does in our world. It did in this world, too, according to what Paul said. You know what it said in Philippians 1:27? "Only let conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, be steadfast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Isn't that what Jude touched on in Jude verse 3? And as a matter of fact, verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you this common salvation, was leading me to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the truth,"
right,
"the faith that was given to the fathers," the truth, the gospel, the gospel. There are two things involved in defending the gospel. Number one, it involves conviction. The dictionary defines conviction like this: the act of being convinced. Look at me, I am convinced. I don't need any further convincing. I am convinced about the gospel. In the legal definition, in the courtroom, the judge in one case, and I suppose in others, said, "A conviction is something you will die for." He said, if you're not willing to die for it, it's a preference and not a conviction.
Mm-hmm.
And I've given that some credit. Amen. There could be something to that. The Bible said in Acts 15:26 about Paul and his accomplice, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have conviction to do that.
Right.
Paul was a man of strong convictions. He feared no man, not even the Jews in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, in Acts 21, he was warned not to go to Jerusalem, said they're going to bind you up there. You know what Paul said in verse 13 of that chapter? "Then Paul answered, what mean you weep and break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the sake of Christ."
Amen.
Well, you have to have conviction to do that.
Right.
Well, we need some of that these days, don't we?
Yes.
I like what he said in 2 chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm never to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight and finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." You know, I read about the devil persecuting Paul, and honestly, I got feeling sorry for the devil. It wasn't working. Man, and finally the devil says, we're going to take his head. Then he had to hear Paul say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm going to stray betwixt two having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. By the way, it's far better.
Yeah.
I went into Grandma's house this afternoon. This dear brother invited me up there and showed me around a little bit. And I want to tell you something, folks. You think she's dead? She's all over the house. She's all over the house. I told him, I said, she is all over this place. But notice, it involves real conviction. It involves real confrontation, and you're going to have it. Paul was a confrontational preacher. I heard a great preacher say this one time. He said, he's talking to pastors. He said, if you want to avoid trouble, cause some trouble. In other words, you start up front, you're the one that you make the trouble yourself. That way you avoid a lot of trouble. Paul confronted the false brethren in Jerusalem, verses 4 and 5. He confronted Peter at Antioch, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul confronted the false teachers. Paul confronted compromise. With Paul, no rabbi, no priest is going to be sitting on the platform when he's preaching, amen. One of the things that really upset me about Billy Graham was when he conducted Christian. By the way, I say this to Billy Graham, I never heard him preach anything but the gospel.
Yeah.
Never. But he said some things and wrote some things and did some things that were really, really upset me. He had Roman Catholic priests sitting on the platform. And the workers were instructed. When a Catholic person comes forward on the invitation, you witness to them and take them through the plan of salvation. But don't you send them to back, you send them back to the Catholic Church. Now, folks, that's like suicide.
Yeah.
I don't know how in the world I could justify that, claiming to be a Bible preacher. Why was Paul so adamant about the gospel? He knew it was right. He knew he was right about the gospel, and you'd get you to heaven. You're wrong about it, you're not going. But notice something else. Notice he not only clarifies the gospel and contends for the gospel, he also contrasts the gospel and the law. Now I'll make this brief as I can. And two things Paul does. First of all, he declares the relevance of the law. 32 times he mentions law in the book of Galatians. 148 times he mentions that in his 14 epistles. He mentions it more than he does the grace of God. You know, folks, if we've been deficient in some area as Baptists, preachers, and evangelists, and witnesses, it might be in the area of neglecting what the Bible says about the law. And I've said like this, I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I think we'll use the law to some degree in the presentation of the gospel and getting people saved. Because after all, that's what gets a person lost. Now, you mentioned it, more than the grace of God, isn't that something? Two things you need to know about the law. We need to look at the powerless nature of it. In verse 16, Paul said this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come to the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Right.
You don't have to turn to this, but in Romans 8:3, the Bible said, for what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In Galatians 3:11, he said this, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Tell the Seventh-day Adventists to put that in their pipe and smoke it in. You know, they're the big advocates of the law. And that's why they meet on Saturday, and they criticize us because we don't. They claim they keep the law, but they don't. But nobody's ever kept the law besides Jesus.
Right.
They claim to keep the law concerning the Sabbath, but they don't. You know, according to the Sabbath laws, you keep the law. If you break the Sabbath, you're supposed to be stoned to death. I've not heard of any of those crowds stoning someone to death because they didn't keep the Sabbath day.
Right.
I mean, whether they want to keep part of it or not keep the rest of it and claim they believe in the law. You keep the law. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. I'm talking about the nature of the law. The law could not save us. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't get us into heaven. But the New Testament sacrifice does.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
The Bible said, 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, from which some, having swerved, to turn aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they come. A lot of people are hung up, folks, in the law, and they actually don't understand what they're doing.
Mm.
What it really means is, no amount of words can save you. Means there's no religion that can save you.
Right.
If anybody could be saved by religion, it would have to be Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a Pharisee man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews.
Right.
The same came to Jesus, when I accept from him, Rabbi, I would know that the teacher come from God, for no man can do these things without them, except God. Verse 3, Jesus answered, said, I'm very little, I said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I could go on with those scriptures, but you're familiar with them. But here's where I'm going with that. Nicodemus, as far as religion goes, had the best religion in the world.
Right.
Okay. As far as religion goes. They were not cultists. They believed in the God of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
They believed the prophets. They believed a Messiah would come. They had recognized him, but they believed what was coming. They went to church every Sabbath day. They gave a tenth of their income, more than a lot of Baptists do. Somebody say amen to that.
Amen.
They read their Bibles religiously. They prayed privately and publicly. They lived exemplary lives.
Right.
They had the best religion in the world. Yet it was to that man who had the best religion in the world, Jesus said, sir, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Right, right.
That should mean something to the world, shouldn't it? Let me read something about the law that I put on you. So the law could not save sinners, but it proved sinners could not save themselves.
Mm.
The law could condemn sinners, but it couldn't save sinners. The law could command obedience, but it couldn't produce obedience. The law could tell men how to live, but it could not empower them to live. The law could threaten death, but could not deliver from death. The law could diagnose us, but couldn't deliver us. And, of course, other things could be said about it. There's not only the powerless nature of the law, there's the purpose of the law. You know what it was? To get people lost. Galatians 3:24, and I'm hurrying to finish. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Romans 7:7, nay, I had not known sin by the law, for I had not known lust, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. Again, we need to use the law in our soul living, because it helps people to see where they are. Notice, secondly, he declares the power of faith in relation to that. You know what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what he's saying? All you've seen out of Paul is not Paul after all, but it's Christ who lives in Paul. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I preached a lot of sermons from Acts chapter 13, especially verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not believe. Not by the law, he said. Justified by all things which you could not believe. You could not. I didn't get it right. Say when you're 81 years old, you miss a verse. I'm glad in just closing tonight. I'm glad that God sees us as being washed, sanctified, and justified.
Right.
I said it like this the other night. I said, he sees us through the prism of the blood of his only begotten Son as being just as clean as Jesus.
Yep.
That's humbling to me. God does not see us as sinners anymore. He never calls us sinners anymore after we're saved. He calls us saints.
Shame.
Aren't you glad you're in a church where every believer is a saint?
Yeah.
A lot of these churches only have a few that get to that level. Amen.
Hmm.
In God's church, every believer is a saint.
Amen.
And listen, what's encouraging me about that is just, that's the way he feels about it. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Here's the question in closing, asking yourself this. Can I go back in my life to a place where I know I trusted Christ alone as my Savior?
Right.
Do if you do that. Charles Shimmick wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. 25 of those years he was a priest, the last 25. But it always bothered him, that ritualistic church always bothered him. Finally he got to the place where he realized the only way to heaven is faith in Christ alone. He told his people, his parents in Chicago, Illinois at that time, he said, "I'm going to leave the Catholic Church." And they said, "Well, why is that?" He told them, they said, "Why don't you tell us on Sunday why you're leaving?" And I don't know all he said. I mean, part of it, I read the book. On Sunday, he told that congregation of 1,000 people there, "The reason I'm leaving the Catholic Church is I'm trusting Jesus Christ alone as my Savior.
Amen.
I'm not trusting the church. I'm not trusting ceremonies or rituals. I'm trusting Jesus Christ alone as my Savior."
Right.
And according to the book, 1,000 people stood up and said, "We will trust Christ alone as our Savior too."
Oh.
And I understand he started a Presbyterian church with 1,000 members. You've got a good audience. Appreciate you listening. Don't you stand? Let's stand with our heads bowed. Someone might want to come to the altar to spend some time to pray. I would know. What would be on your heart tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you for the God. I trust the Holy Spirit used you tonight and spoken to our hearts, perhaps given us some things in our hearts, maybe reminded us some things that we can deal with, maybe given us some things to encourage us by, maybe it's even reminded us of some of the friends and acquaintances we have that don't have what Paul had and what we have in Christ. Lord, should there be some here tonight that need to pray, I pray you'll do it. Let me do it. Use the time that we have here. I pray in Jesus' name. While our heads remain bowed, our brother's going to be playing for us on the instrument of the invitation. I'm going to come and pray.